If you would turn your Bibles back in the Old Testament to the book of Micah, we're going to look at a passage here that is probably not one of the more familiar passages in the Bible to us. Typically we think of Micah, we think of chapter 6 and verse 8, where we're told to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. And for a lot of Christians, that they don't really know much else about Micah other than that verse and what is taught here. There's an interesting passage here in Micah chapter 3 that I want us to look at here this morning, because it really, when we see how all of this applies to us, we can see a lot of the problems that existed then exist in our culture today. And as Christians, we have to recognize that, and we have to deal with it and understand it. The chapter begins in verse 1, Micah chapter 3. It says, "I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds." What he's describing here, he's talking to the rulers of God's people. Now, he mentions at the end of verse 4 that the people themselves had committed evil deeds, but first he directs it to the rulers of the people. That rulers who, at the end of verse 1, do not know justice. They don't understand what is just and what is right. They hate what is good. They love what is evil. And then it talks about, in kind of graphic language, tearing off their skin and tearing their flesh from their bones and putting them in a pot and chopping them up and boiling them all together. He's basically talking about the type of oppressive rule and even in the form of taking from them and taxation that was excessive and overly burdensome and causing more trouble for the people they were ruling over. That was a situation that existed then. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch for us to imagine that type of situation existing in the world today. Even where we live today, that it's more and more getting to that point where you have rulers who don't know what's right, who don't want to do what's right, who hate good and love evil and believe that the people that they rule over are just there to, they can just take from them anytime that they want and have no regard for the people. But then the people themselves, verse 4, they also have practiced evil deeds. So they're not without fault either. And we can certainly see that in our culture, that you have, in general, our culture, our people have turned away from God. And when you have people who turn away from God, it's no surprise then that the rulers are also the same way, that they have turned away from God. But the verse I want us to talk about, to focus on, is verse 4. Because this, in the context and the situation that they find themselves in with the evil rulers who are oppressing the people, who are also doing what is evil. Verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouth, they declare holy war." Now, some translations don't have the word holy there. They just talk about they declare war, they wage war. But that's really the idea of what he's talking about here. We think of the concept of holy war, is this is the prophets who are doing this. This is not the leaders, the godless leaders of the people. These are the prophets who are doing this. And what they are doing, see, these prophets, they are perfectly content with the status quo as long as their livelihood is there. As long as they have something to eat, as long as they're fed, as long as they're taken care of, everything's fine. We will cry peace. And when that is threatened, when the status quo is threatened, even though the status quo is something that is awful and something that needs to change, as verse 4 of this chapter talk about, that's not what God wants. That's not what how a society or how leaders, how they need to function. that needs to change. But the prophets, they're content with everything the way that it is because they have all of their needs met. They're only concerned about themselves. So when someone threatens that, by which would even include turning things back to God or turning the people back to God, that threatens their position. So they declare holy war against them. But why is it a holy war? Because you have the prophets here. Prophets who are claiming to do the work of God. They are ones who claim to have the favor of God. They are ones who they are claiming that those who refuse to support them or who threaten their livelihood are really fighting against God, because after all, they're the prophets of God. So if you threaten our position, if you threaten our well-being, you must not be on God's side, because we as the prophets are on God's side. Even though they were false prophets, they were making a false claim there. And they would claim that anyone who does not support them are acting immorally, that they are the ones in sin, even though the whole circumstance, the whole situation here with the rulers and the people and the prophets, all of them were corrupt. All of them were wrong. But the prophets, they would declare holy war against someone who wants to change this and someone who refuses to go along with it. Because, look at we're the prophets. We're standing for God. And so if someone does not want to participate in that, if someone does not want to support those false prophets, well, then you must be in sin. You must be acting immorally because you're not supporting all of this. That was the mentality that existed here in Micah chapter 3, that the rulers were corrupt, they were oppressive, they were unjust, they were wicked, they were ruling over a people who were also wicked and corrupt. And you had these prophets who, they were content because, well, we have all of our needs taken care of, so we'll just act like all this is okay, and we'll say this is okay. But anyone who would push back against it, anyone who would try to change or fix the situation, the prophets turned against them. They would declare war against them. That same mentality exists today among various groups of people. We're going to talk about them in our lesson today. And it's not just false prophets, or extend that to false teachers, though that is one of these groups that we're going to talk about. But you have people who are concerned with their livelihood, with their wealth, with their status. And when that is threatened, they will turn against the people who they perceive as the threat. And they will declare holy war by invoking God, by invoking the Bible, by invoking a sense of morality, even if they themselves are not following it. They will invoke that and say, well, no, this is what, don't you believe in God, or don't you believe what the Bible says? They will do that in order to make a defense for what they believe is a right to have what they've become accustomed to, even though it does not rightly belong to them. So who are the ones today who are declaring holy war like the ones in Micah chapter 3? Well, first you have prosperous preachers. These are ones who enrich themselves by preaching what people want to hear. They are not preaching in a congregation like this, because, well, you can't get rich preaching in a congregation like this. They have to preach for the big churches. They have to preach for the mega churches. And they have to have big online ministries and a big organization behind them. How do people like that get that big? The reason why they get that big is because they say what people want to hear. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is writing to Timothy, telling him that he needs to preach the word, but he says that there are going to be others who won't do this. And there are going to be people who listen to you who are going to stop listening to you because they want something else. They want something different than the truth that you're preaching. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Sound doctrine was not popular in Timothy's day, and also in our day today. Sound doctrine is not popular. What is popular is what the people want to hear. So you have these preachers who enrich themselves on teaching a message that everyone likes and everyone accepts. And anyone who would oppose that or who would threaten that, threaten their livelihood of what they have by exposing their error and teaching the truth, well, they declare holy war against them. They are opposed to them. They'll go along with any other error that's out there. But if someone comes along teaching the truth and exposing their error, that's when they draw the line. Because they claim, well, we're just doing the work of God. So it is a righteous cause for us to oppose those who are opposing us. Even though they are the ones who are not teaching the truth, they're teaching what people want to hear. Another group of people are going to be described as lazy freeloaders. These are ones who refuse to work, or at least try to work, refuse to provide for themselves, but instead they expect other people to provide for them. They expect, whether it's adult children, they expect their parents to continue to provide for them. They expect the state to continue to provide for them, or expect someone else to come in and help them. Family or friends or whatever it is, they don't want to provide for themselves. An example of this, and a couple of these examples I tried to find from our study in the book of Acts. So this is one of those in Acts chapter 16. An example of someone like this who were basically getting their livelihood off of what someone else was doing. And when this was threatened, then they turned against the one who caused their income stream to dry up. Acts chapter 16, you have Paul in Philippi, and you have a girl there who had a spirit of divination in verse 16. She was a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, but it says there she was bringing her masters much profit by her fortune telling. These individuals here, these masters, they were exploiting this girl. They were using her so that they wouldn't have to go out and work themselves. They said, well, we'll just take this girl. She has this spirit of divination. She'll be able to tell fortunes. She'll be able to do this or that, and we'll make money off of that. It's an illegitimate way for them to make money, but they were profiting off of her, what she was doing. So we're going to profit off of that. Well, she kept following Paul and crying out, these men are the bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very moment. Now, verse 19, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, which means they didn't have a free ride anymore, that was gone. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them before the marketplace, before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. Now, false accusation there, but their claim was that, well, here are these men who are teaching things that we can't teach, we can't believe, we can't practice, but now they're coming in. They were appealing to this sense of the culture and of the Roman way of life. They said, well, we can't follow these things. And now these men are coming and doing this. Nothing about the spirit or the slave girl, anything like that. They didn't care about her. But they were just wanted this free ride that she was providing for them, that they could profit off of her. And so Paul, because he stopped that, he was a troublemaker. And so we need to oppose him. We need to stop him. We need to punish him because he is not allowing us to continue to profit off this girl without actually having to work for ourselves. Another group over in Acts chapter 19 are the greedy entrepreneurs like Demetrius and the tradesmen that we read about in Acts chapter 19. These are ones who profit off of the sinful attitudes and sinful behaviors of other people. In Acts chapter 19, you have Demetrius calling together the tradesmen. In verse 24, they're calling them together. He said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon our business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Their livelihood was threatened. Their business depended on the idol, the idolatry that was there in Ephesus, and the people coming in to serve these idols would buy these little trinkets, these little shrines of this idol. Their livelihood depended on that. Well, now Paul is coming along, and he's teaching that these gods made with hands are no gods at all. Our business is in danger. Our business is threatened. But he doesn't just leave it there. He says that, well, the great goddess Artemis that all the world worships, she'll be dethroned from her magnificence. They try to make it into some greater cause than just their livelihood. Just like the masters of the slave girl in Acts chapter 16, it wasn't just about their livelihood. It was about the civic religion that was there with the Romans. That, well, here's these people are coming in and they're not following what we do, and they're teaching people not to follow what we do. Well, here's Demetrius and the tradesmen, or Demetrius appealing to the tradesmen in the same way. Here you have these men coming in, and our business is threatened, but not only that, but they're endangering the great goddess Artemis. And so they oppose them based upon their devotion to this idol. You have entitled elites, people who are in positions of influence and positions of power, not civil authority. We'll talk about those in just a minute. But positions of power and influence in a society. And in Matthew chapter 23, you have the scribes and Pharisees described as ones who are in this type of position. But they are in a position of influence over others. And in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 2, Jesus says the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They have put themselves in a position that you look up to them, that you regard them as important, that you listen to them. Verse 7, they love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. They wanted the attention. They wanted people to look up to them. That's what they craved. And everything that they did was to get attention and to get that notoriety and to get people to look up to them. They wanted the influence over them. In John chapter 11, remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Pharisees and the chief priests, they come together because they don't know what to do. They have to respond somehow. Because they said in verse 47 of John 11, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. They didn't deny what Jesus was doing. They couldn't deny what he was doing. But verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Their place of prominence over the people was threatened by Jesus. And so you continue reading this. Caiaphas, the high priest, comes in and says, well, you know, it's expedient that one man die and the nation not perish. So then they decided we're going to kill Jesus. They declared holy war against Jesus because he threatened their position of influence over the people. You also have corrupt politicians. Herod is an example of this in Acts chapter 12. But these are ones who use power for their own benefit, not for what they ought to be doing. God ordained civil authorities for a purpose, to punish evildoers and to protect the innocent. The verse that was read for us in the scripture reading, for the praise of those who do what is right. That's why God instituted, or why he ordained civil authorities, was for that purpose. Well, not everyone in those positions is concerned about God and about what they ought to be doing. They're only concerned about themselves. Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. What he is doing here, why is he targeting the church? He has James put to death. He has Peter arrested. He's about to put him to death. Why does he do it? Well, verse 4, he's not executing him in private. It's not taking him down to some dungeon somewhere and then killing him there. He's arresting him, and he's going to bring him out before the people. This is a public thing. He wants this. He wants everyone to see this. But this isn't just a show of force, where he just wants to show his dominance over the people, and so he's just going to execute someone just to keep everyone in line. He's calculated in this. He says it was during the days of unleavened bread. Who were the ones who observed the days of unleavened bread? Well, those were the Jews. Why doesn't he execute Peter during that time period? Because he doesn't want to get the Jews upset. He wants the Jews to be happy with him. That's why he's opposing the church. Why the timing of this is the way that it is. He's wanting to look good for them because that helps him. It helps him to hold on to his power. It helps him to be able to do the things that he wants to do. And so he executes James. He's planning to execute Peter because he's wanting to look good before the people. And when you have ones like this who see the church and what the church is, where it is the kingdom of God, of those who recognize that Jesus Christ is the highest authority, well, they can't have that because that's a threat to them. What if everyone believes that Jesus Christ is the highest authority? Well, then Herod's not the highest authority then. They don't look to him as if he's God. And later in that chapter, they were praising him as if he was a God, the voice of a God and not of a man. That's what he wanted. He wanted more people to look up to him in that way. Well, the church is a threat to that. So he kills James, plans to kill Peter, but does it in a way where he can keep the Jews on his side because he was thinking about himself and his power. So you have these groups today, even, and also we read about in the scriptures, who declare war against anyone who would oppose the status quo that they had become accustomed to and that they were profiting from. The false teachers who profit off of those who want to hear what is contrary to the scriptures. They want to hear what they want to hear. They profit off of that. Well, we oppose that. That's a threat to them. Or those who don't want to try to work for themselves and provide for themselves, and any potential threat to their free ride being cut off. Well, that's a problem. How dare you do that? Don't you know that the Bible says we're to care for the poor? And so they turn against them. The entrepreneurs who profit off of sinful activities and behaviors like Demetrius. Well, look at this great goddess Artemis. We need to defend her, well, also our livelihood, but we need to defend her because, you know, she's going to be dethroned from her magnificence. The elites who think they are doing the will of God, we're going to lose our place if people learn the truth and they obey the truth. It's corrupt politicians who want to be gods over the people. Well, that doesn't work if people follow God and recognize Jesus as the highest authority. That doesn't work. And so they will oppose those who are a threat to their status quo. So how, as Christians, how do we fight back against these groups? Because they are declaring war, and we also know that we are in the midst of a spiritual war. The New Testament talks about that throughout in the writings of Paul, especially the war that we are engaged in, that we put on the full armor of God. We fight the good fight of faith. Well, these are some of the ones that we're up against. How do we fight back against those prosperous preachers? Well, you look at what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when we read about them in verses 3 and 4, they were simply teaching what people wanted to hear. What was Timothy to do? Chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Verse 5, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We have to keep teaching the truth. And it doesn't matter how much these so-called preachers out in the world are enriching themselves and building an empire based upon a message that is not the truth, but is what people want to hear, We need to keep teaching the truth, and we need to keep trying to lead people to the truth. We silence false teachers, as Paul talked about in Titus chapter 1. And we do that by exposing their error and making it to where people won't listen to them and won't follow them. Verse 10 of Titus 1, there are many rebellious men and empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. How do we silence false teachers? Well, we do that by teaching the truth, number one. Holding fast the faithful word, as the verse right before that said in Titus 1 and verse 9. Preach the word, hold fast to the word, but also you need to oppose their error. You need to mark them, as we're told in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Mark them who teach things that are contrary to the doctrine of Christ, to the teaching of Christ. Do not have fellowship with those teachers. John warned in 2 John verses 10 and 11 that those who go beyond the doctrine of Christ, they don't have fellowship with God. You cannot accept them into fellowship, because if you do, then you lose your fellowship with God. You cannot accept them. You cannot tolerate them. Instead, you have to refute their error. You have to teach the truth so people know the difference between what is true and what is not. And false teachers, just as those false prophets would, they would teach enough truth to make it sound like what they said was true. And a lot of people are fooled by that. There are a lot of teachers and preachers and pastors in the religious world who teach enough truth that people just accept it and they don't question it and they don't, you know, look at it at all. As well, that's what he said. It sounds good. And I can see some verses in the Bible that seem to say that. So yeah, that sounds right. We need to help people see the difference. Amen. Between truth and error. That was needed then, it was needed in the first century, it's needed today. How do we fight back against those lazy freeloaders? Well, we need to, number one, stop enabling those who refuse to work. So as much as it is our power to do, and sometimes that's not easy. We a lot of times talk about this in from a political perspective and the welfare state and all that, and we say, well, that needs to be reformed or needs to be something done differently, because you have all these people who are just, you know, making their living off of just not working, even though they probably could work. A lot of them could work, but they make their living off of that. And that's true. That is a problem. But sometimes also we can get into a situation in our own lives, maybe with family members or friends or things like that, that they don't really want to work. They don't want to take care of themselves. And we're tempted to just kind of help them because, well, it's, you know, it's so-and-so, it's, you know, it's my kid or my nephew or uncle so-and-so, and or it's just the person I've been friends with for years, and I need, you know, I want to try to help them because you know, I don't want to see them suffer, and so I try to help them. Well, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10 says, those who are not willing to work are not to eat. That means we are not to help those who are not willing to work. Now, if someone's willing to work and unable to work, we help them. Or someone is, you know, they fall under hard times. Maybe they're willing to work and maybe they are working, but something happens, some disaster happens, they lose their home or they, you know, come into bad health or whatever. We help those people. We do what we can for them. But those who are not willing to work, we are not, number one, we're under no obligation to help them. But two, we are actually harming them in the long term by helping them. It's Proverbs chapter 16. The wise man says here something that applies to what we're talking about here. He says, a worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. Why do people work? Because they need to eat. They need to provide for themselves. And there are so many people today in our culture that are not willing to work. They don't want to work. And rather than letting them get to the point where they are so hungry that, no, I really have to work, I need to provide for myself, we never let them get to that point. We just say, well, we're just going to give you this, and whether it's the, you know, government giving them these things or charities giving them what they want, or, you know, people that we know in our families or our circle of friends, we just give them what, and we don't let this happen. This is how God designed us. God designed us in this way to motivate us to do what we can to provide for ourselves. The worker's appetite, it works for him because his hunger urges him on. We're not letting that happen. But then what we need to do in order to combat this is not just sit back and say, well, we're not going to help anyone. We need to help those who are really in need. Galatians 6 and verse 10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do good. Help people. Help those who are truly in need. But don't enable those who are in need simply because they're lazy and don't want to work. That doesn't help them. It doesn't help us. It's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to let them get hungry so they learn to work. How do we fight back against the greedy entrepreneurs? Well, again, back in Acts chapter 19, we have Demetrius and the tradesmen. They were profiting off of people engaging in idolatry. That was good for business. Well, what threatened their business? It wasn't Paul boycotting the silversmiths. It wasn't by them starting a social media campaign to oppose and turn people against these businesses. He didn't turn them against the tradesmen. He turned them against the idols. He turned people away from the idols that Demetrius and the tradesmen were profiting off of. How do we combat we don't really have people make shrines of idols, but how do we combat the liquor stores or the casinos or places like that? We do it by turning people away from those things, turning their customers away from those businesses by not by saying, well, you need to frequent another type of business, but by giving up that behavior altogether, by completely turning away from it. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 26, he says, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. He was turning people away. He said, in almost all of Asia. Well, how did he do that? Earlier in the chapter 19 and verse 8, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading about the kingdom of God. When some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples after him, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. How did he turn them away from buying these shrines from the silversmiths? By teaching the gospel, by turning people to the truth. That's how they did it. If we're going to turn people away from shopping at the liquor stores and by going to the casinos and doing various things like that, how do we stop them from doing that? We do it by teaching them the gospel and convincing them the truth of Jesus and who he is, that he has all authority and that we follow him in all that we do. That's how we do it. That's how Paul did it in Ephesus. And that caused a world of trouble in the mind of Demetrius, a world of trouble for him and his fellow tradesmen because of what Paul was doing in preaching the gospel. What about those entitled elites? The ones like the Pharisees who are in a position over the people, they have influence over the people, and they're comfortable in that. They like having that people look up to them. How do we fight back against that? Well, we do what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 23. We expose their hypocrisy. And really, most of the chapter in Matthew chapter 23 is a rebuke of the Pharisees and the scribes. And well, we won't take time to look at all of these. But you look at the very beginning of at least the verses I've written down on the screen. Verse 13, where he says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. In verse 15, it talks about how they travel land and sea to make one proselyte, to convert one person to their cause. And when they do, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. How did Jesus combat the Pharisees? He did it by exposing their hypocrisy, by convincing people you don't need to listen to them or you don't need to follow after them. He said if they're teaching what is right, you listen to that, but you don't do what they do. you don't follow their example, if they are leading you in any way that's contrary to the to what the law of God is, you don't follow after them. You refuse to regard them above others. And the principle in James chapter 2, and we're going to talk about James 2 in an upcoming lesson, so I won't go into it in detail here, but in James chapter 2, you have James describing two people coming into the assembly of the local church. And one of them is dressed in really nice clothes, really rich clothes, and then you have the other person coming in poor clothes, dirty clothes. Both of them come in, and I think it's implied in the text that neither of them were members of the congregation. Both of them were just visiting because they were given all the attention, or the attentions given to them were ones that people were making judgments based upon simply what they saw. They didn't know these people, but here you have someone who's dressed really nice and dressed in these rich clothes. Well, you sit here in a good place. But this other person comes in, and all they know about him is, well, he's looks like a poor man. He's dressed in dirty clothes. Well, you stand over there, or you sit down here at my footstool. He says, you have become judges with evil motives. They were paying special attention to that rich person who dressed in a way to show off his wealth. He wanted that attention. He wanted that status. They saw that. They recognized that. And that the rich man got the attention that he's used to. The way we combat this is don't give people that attention. Don't judge them based upon what they look like. Don't look at some rich person or some celebrity or some influencer or whatever it is and think, well, that person's more important than everyone else. They're not. They are just like all the rest of us, human beings who've been made in the image of God, and we should not regard them. Now, we don't look down on them and treat them with someone, if they look like they're rich, we shouldn't just turn against them and treat them like those brethren were treating the poor man. We still need to treat them with respect like we would treat anyone else, but we don't give them special regard because of their influence and their status that they have. That's how we fight against it. And those who are acting in a way like the Pharisees, who were hypocritical by only portraying themselves in the best light and opposing or exposing the flaws of others, well, we need to expose their hypocrisy. That's how we show that they are no different than anyone else. What about those corrupt politicians? Well, Acts chapter 5, when you have the leaders of the Jews telling Peter and the apostles not to preach anymore about Jesus. Peter said in Acts 5 verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. How do we fight back against these politicians like Herod, or these government leaders who say, well, you have to do this. You have to bow down to us. You have to do these things that we tell you to do, even if God tells us to do something else. We say, like Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. We're not going to follow them. We're not going to try to equivocate and rationalize what we're doing. Say, well, no, but God put them in place, so really we need to obey them and we need to follow after them. No, God ordained a function of civil authority. The rulers who try to command you to do something that's contrary to the will of God, they are the ones who are resisting authority. They are the ones who are opposing God. We are not the ones who are opposing authority. We are submitting to God. They are the ones who are rebelling. They are the ones who are sinning, not us, when we refuse to obey godless laws. But also, we need to recognize, and you get the passage that was read for us in the scripture reading, you submit to civil authorities, you do that for the Lord's sake, not for their sake. You do it for the Lord's sake because you don't want to be viewed as a troublemaker. You don't want to cause any hindrance to the gospel, but recognize that you are free men, as 1 Peter 2 and verse 16 says. But it's interesting, Acts chapter 16, we looked at part of this chapter earlier, where you had the masters of the slave girl who were exploiting her and profiting off of her and getting her livelihood from her rather than going out and doing legitimate work themselves. They had Paul and Silas arrested. They were beaten. They were put in prison. We remember that while they're in prison, there was an earthquake. The jailer was converted and his household. Well, now the next day, chief magistrates, in verse 35, sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." The jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent you, as have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." And what did Paul say? Well, okay, we don't want to cause trouble. We'll just go. The authorities, what they did was wrong. They unjustly imprisoned and beat Paul and Silas. They were doing like what we read about in the first few verses of Micah chapter 3. They were being oppressive. They were being violent. They were not acting as ministers of God. Well, they've said you can go. Paul said to them, verse 37, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans. They have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly. No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." That was Paul, the one who said, who wrote in Romans 13, you be subject to civil authorities. This harmonizes with Romans 13. This is not a contradiction. He was not contradicting himself. You submit to civil authorities because they are ordained by God for a purpose, to punish evildoers and to protect those who are innocent. And when they refuse to do that, and they want to just sweep their abuses under the rug, you don't have to go along with that. You can call them out on it. And you can expose them for it. That's what Paul does here. He says, no, what they did was wrong. What they did was unjust. And we're not going to let them get away with it as if they did nothing wrong, as if nothing happened. So the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard they were Romans. They came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. So then Paul just gets up and goes then, right? No. Verse 40. They went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them, and then they departed. Paul was not going to, in the name of submitting to civil authority, just listen to everything that they said and just do everything they told him to do. They had a role. They had a purpose. And he was going to follow them in that purpose. But when they stepped out of line, when they were not submitting to God, he was not going to go along with that. Because, again, just like we talked about with those who are lazy and you enable them, you're allowing them to just continue that behavior. You're allowing those leaders to continue in their behavior when you don't call them out on that. And they're trying to sweep this under the rug and we just let them do it. No, we can't do that. You try to call them out on this, expose their wrongdoing, so hopefully that doesn't happen with someone else again. But there are ways we can do this today with all of these groups here. There are ways we can oppose this in a way that promotes the truth, defends the truth, and hopefully tries to turn people to the truth of the gospel. So those who oppose the truth and want to continue in sin, they will often claim the moral high ground. We see this today, people who defend abortion, people who defend homosexuality and transgenderism and all sorts of deviant behavior today, they will claim the moral high ground. They will condemn God's people as being unloving, as being uncaring, as being legalistic troublemakers. And so they declare holy war on that basis. But no matter what they do and how they react, we need to remain faithful to God. Fight the good fight of faith. And be the opposite of what remember those rulers back in Micah chapter 3? The rulers who were unjust, who hated what was good, who loved what was evil, who abused the people who were under them. We need to do the opposite. We need to be just with those that we deal with. We need to love what is good. We need to hate what is evil. We need to practice good deeds. We need to be the type of people God wants us to be. As we close the lesson and extend the invitation, we want to invite anyone who is not a Christian to become one. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith, you can be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you've done that and become a Christian but have not continued to faithfully serve as you should, then we would encourage you to repent of your sins and pray to God and ask Him for forgiveness. And if we can help you in any way, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.